Luke chapter 6. As we've been going through this study, the Gospel of Luke, we're beginning to look at this whole idea of the clash of tradition and truth. More and more, we'll see that. Last week, when we saw the call of Levi, Matthew is his given name, Pharisees were introduced to us, first time in Luke that we see the Pharisees. We will see them more and more. We'll certainly see them in the passage today. But what we're seeing happening as the gospel develops is this increasing conflict between Jesus and the religious leadership of Israel. And it doesn't mean that he was wrong. It means that the religious leadership was all about their rules and all about keeping their kingdom together as opposed to looking for God's kingdom. We saw that they were upset, the Pharisees, last week, that Jesus was eating with the tax collectors, the sinners, what they would have considered at that time, you know, the off-scouring of their pure society. The tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the drunks, people like that. The law never said that it wasn't okay to do that. It was their rules that said that a righteous man would not associate with people like that. And they had a lot of criticism for Jesus and for his disciples. The passage we're going to look at today is this familiar one to us, the man with the withered hand or shriveled hand, NIV. The one that precedes it, it's important that we just understand this because this brings up the whole question of Sabbath. So much of what we're going to read about in today and in subsequent weeks has to do with the Pharisees being upset with Jesus because of the things that he does, specifically the healings that he does, on Sabbath. First five verses of this chapter, which we're not really going to study, but just so you understand it, Jesus is walking through the grain fields with the disciples, and as they're walking along, it's a Sabbath day, they're plucking grain, presumably wheat or barley, something like that, but they're plucking it from the plants, and they're rubbing it in their hands, which is a way of getting rid of the chaff, you know, the husk, and then they're eating the grain. Pharisees are very upset about this. No, they shouldn't be doing this. And of course, they say to Jesus, why do your disciples do this? Have you ever wondered, why are the Pharisees always there? I've often wondered this. Why are they always there? They're always checking them out. Last week it was like looking through the windows, you know, and now we're walking right behind them or they're standing on the side of the path or whatever it is. And they're very upset because of what these guys are doing. Now, there was nothing wrong with eating, satisfying your hunger. It's not that they were eating someone else's grain. That was lawful to do. That was actually provided for in the law. Their concern was that they were rubbing it in their hand, which constitutes, by their definition, that constitutes threshing, and there's no work allowed on the Sabbath, so that's the issue here. Threshing is work, you shouldn't be doing that, and they're upset, and they ask Jesus, why does he allow the disciples to do this? And Jesus, it doesn't say it here in Luke, but in Matthew and Mark's account, he says to them, have you not read, he asks them this a lot, have you not read what's written in the scripture? Now, I've emphasized this a number of times. I want to explain why I'm emphasizing it. There's the law, okay? It's often referred to as the law of Moses. It wasn't Moses' law. It was the law given to Moses by God, and Moses, the great teacher of Israel, gives it to the nation. So it's called the law of Moses. We know that it's the Ten Commandments and the 613 laws and regulations that are in the Torah. So that's God's word. Then there's the oral law. Oral law, the spoken law. In other words, you have this law from God. It says you're to rest on the Sabbath. Do no work on the Sabbath. Now the question is, what is work? Right? So now over centuries, the rabbis have to figure that out. Well, what is work? What constitutes work? And so they go through all of this, and that's part of what they're upset about, because there are their traditions and their oral law that's been broken. This is not God's law. It's their rules. And so Jesus will then say to them, because they're all about the oral law, what they're hearing and what they're speaking, as opposed to what is written, the written law. Have you not read? That's why he's always saying, have you not read? Have you not read that David ate the showbread that was given to him by Abiathar, the priest? And remember when he was running from Saul. David ate the showbread. It's reserved only for the priests. It's unlawful for anybody but a priest. And that's actually God's law. It's unlawful for anybody to eat it except the priest himself. Why was it okay then for David to eat it? And he doesn't answer the question. He's putting it back. He's a good rabbi. He asks questions. And so, and he even says something else in Matthew's account. He even says there, he says, and the priests, they serve in the temple on Shabbat. They're desecrating the Sabbath right there just by working. So what do you do with that? And his point is that human need supersedes the law. Where there's need, it supersedes the law. And there's a number of these that come up in Scripture. We'll look at them as we go through the study, but that's his point with them. Sabbath, he says, is made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath is for our rest, for our benefit. It's given to us by God. It's a benefit to us. We could stand actually to learn something about Sabbath rest, because we do a lot of work on the Sabbath, and it's not very restful. Sometimes the most rest we get is going back to the office on Monday. He makes that point that you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, that he's actually the Lord of the Sabbath, which puts steam coming out their ears as a result of that. Who's he to say that he's the Lord of the Sabbath? Now, understand a little bit more about the Sabbath before we go into this. Sabbath was given for our rest. And in the oral tradition, they had to come up with rules as to constitute what is rest, what is work, etc., etc. So they had literally over 1,000 rules about Shabbat, okay? And what was work and what was not and what was okay to do and how far you could walk and how you could extend them, all of these things. Again, we'll go through some of those. I'll just give you a few today. One was that if you had to spit, and people did a lot of spitting in those days, dry culture, you know, you had a lot of dust in the air, so, you know, anyhow, you figure that out. People would spit. It's okay to spit every day of the week except for Shabbat. If you're going to spit on Shabbat, you can only spit on a rock. Because if you spit on the ground, spit and dirt are going to make mortar. Mud is mortar. And that's not good. If you remember John chapter 9, when the man born blind, Jesus spits on the ground, he makes mud, and he rubs it in the man's eyes. The Pharisees are blind to the healing, right? And they're upset because Jesus worked on the Sabbath. So you're not allowed to spit on the ground. You could make mud as actually mortar. And if you spit on the dust, spit has a tendency to roll. It creates a furrow in the dust, and that would be plowing. I know that's ridiculous to us. It sounds ridiculous, but that's how they saw things. Women were not to, you probably heard this before, were not to look in a mirror on Shabbat, because if they saw a gray hair, they'd be inclined to pluck it out, and that would constitute harvesting. Okay? You ask, what about guys? They don't get off the hook either. Men can pick their nose any day of the week except for Shabbat. Because by doing it on Shabbat, they may inadvertently pluck out a nose hair that also would be constituted as harvesting. Those were some of the rules that they had about Shabbat, okay? Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body in Israel in those days, it's been reconstituted, by the way, since 2003, 70 who ruled over all of Israel. They've sent a delegation up from Jerusalem up to the Galilee to check out this itinerant rabbi. All right, let's look at the story. We read this, beginning in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. This is a synagogue in Capernaum. Some of you have seen it. And he was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled or withered. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. See, that's why they're there. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and he stood there. There's this man, and he has a problem with his hand. His hand is withered or shriveled. In other words, it can't work anymore. It's pulled back, and maybe he apparently has no use of his hand itself. Maybe it's one, like a claw type of thing. It's not a birth defect. The idea is that this happened to him at some point in his life. People have come up with all kinds of ideas of who this man was and what he did for a living. Jerome said that he was a stonemason. I don't know how anybody knows that stuff, but anyhow, that's what people say. But he'd lost the use of his hand. Matthew doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us. But Luke wants us to know that it's his right hand. Everybody goes and checks. See? I told you. It's his right hand. Why does Luke want us to know that? Well, Luke's all about details. He's a doctor. And, you know, anything that has to do with a person's physical condition, he's usually giving us more information. But remember, Luke is an investigative reporter. He was not there to observe all this. But he spoke to those who were, probably the disciples, but maybe even the man himself. It was his right hand. Now, to us, that may not make much difference, because we live in a pretty egalitarian society, right hand, left hand, who cares? And most people are right-handed, but we're not prejudiced against those who are left-handed, unless you are left-handed, then you feel like the whole world's against you. But we don't care whether you're right-handed or left-handed. Everybody, that's great. But it makes a big difference in certain parts of the world today, and it certainly makes a big difference in the Middle East, and I'm here to tell you, it made a great deal of difference in ancient Israel. Because with the right hand, you would take your bread and you would dip it into the bowl and you would eat. You did lots of things with your right hand. You worked with your right hand. You would bless with your right hand. You would worship with your right hand. You would do all sorts of things. It's with the left hand you would take care of some bodily functions. So to be missing your right hand would be to render you unclean. That means you're eating with the same hand you use to tend to yourself. No one wants to be with you. It's a surprise that he's even in the synagogue. He's probably not there by choice. He's probably there because the Pharisees brought him there. And take note, the Pharisees know what Jesus will do. I find this interesting, and I think we should keep it in mind as we go through the study, that his enemies understand enough about him to be able to predict what he will probably do. His enemies know him better sometimes than his friends do. The friends, like us, will argue about whether Jesus desires to heal. They expect him to. They're setting him up so that after he heals, they can now plot his murder, which apparently is okay to do on the Shabbat. Okay? You just want to process through that one, okay? It's amazing how we can break our own rules sometimes. All right, so the Pharisees have set up this man. And Jesus is going to actually, he says at one point, you know, if your sheep falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, will you not get it out? Of course you would. I mean, a sheep is a very important animal. It might be the only animal that you have, the only sheep that you have. This is income. This is your livelihood. And if your sheep falls into a ditch, you are going to rescue the sheep because it's important to do so. He says, if the sheep is worth getting out, how much more valuable is a man? There's a good question, and I think as Christians and in this society, we can stand to ask that question. He tells the man, stand up here in front of everyone. Well, where is up here? Well, it's the splash zone, okay, right where you guys are sitting, all right? Jesus says, you know, in another place of Scripture, he says the Pharisees are always seeking the best seats in the synagogue. That's right up here. Now, I guarantee you that the man with the withered hand is not sitting up here. He's as close to the door as possible so he can make a good run if he has to. Because no one wants him there except the guys who've set him up. Jesus says, come up here and stand right here. Because he wants the Pharisees to see it very clearly when it happens. So can you imagine? I want you to put yourself in this position because it's not just a matter of being disabled. A lot of people look at it that way. And of course, there's disability involved here. Okay, it's not just a matter of being disabled. It's a matter of shame. There is great shame that this man has. He doesn't have a right-handed problem. He has a left-handed problem. Everything he does in his life is with his left hand. So no one wants to be with him. You know, that's the nature sometimes of these things that happen to us in our lives. The problems that occur, sin that occurs, whether we choose to do it or it's done to us. It affects us physically, it affects us emotionally, how we respond to other people as they see us now in a different light, and it affects us spiritually in a great way because now we think that the way people see us is the way that God sees us. So here's a man with a great amount of shame being told to stand right here in front of the people who would most want to condemn him. He has to stand there. How would you feel? You got to play this out because too many of us are way too familiar with this story that we don't see what's really happening. Stand up here, he says, in front of everybody. Jesus now asks a loaded question. You know what that is. You know, you can't be right either way you answer it. Okay? Have you stopped beating your wife? You can't say yes, can't say no. Either way, you're condemned, right? Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Well, if they say no, then they're heartless. If they say yes, they've condemned themselves. So they don't say a thing. Luke doesn't tell us a lot about this, but Matthew and Mark do. They don't say a thing. And the other Gospels tell us that Jesus was angry. He fumed. because of their silence and their hard-heartedness. He was angry at them. And we don't think too much about Jesus being angry. We don't like to talk about that too often because we think that anger is a sin, but it's not sin to be angry. It depends on our motive for anger and the object of our anger, the reason and how we do it. But the scripture's pretty clear. You know, Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. It's okay to be angry about the right things. Jesus was angry, you know, with the money changers 2 times. He overturns the tables. He's indignant, angry. When the disciples are trying to prevent the children from coming to him, he's angry about that. And certainly he's angry about traditions that are trumping the truth, trumping the word of God, right? He's angry, it says in another gospel, distressed because of their stubbornness or angry because of their hardness of heart. You know, we'll talk about hardness of heart sometimes if we're talking about Pharaoh, and as Christians, a lot of times we like to get into a debate, like, what was that all about? Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart? We'll go back and forth. Here's the issue. We always have 2 choices when we're confronted with the Word of God. We always have 2 choices. It will either be softening and repentance, or it will be hardness and rebellion. There are only 2 choices. Sit down and read the scripture one morning, maybe like this morning. You sat down, you opened the Word of God. If there was a part of you that you read it, and there was something, it could have been really obscure, that you read it, and you were like, good, busted, convicted inside. That's a right response to God's Word. It's not always going to be that, but I'm just saying, you know, that when there's this yes inside our spirit, that's a soft response to God's word. It's right. There's repentance. There's a desire for his holiness and his righteousness in our lives. Or, yeah, we just read through, yeah, blah, blah, blah. It's ink on the page. You know, it's just something, it's another book to read. We're not even looking at it as God's word. Right there, there's a hardness of heart. It could be hardness because of our preoccupation with other things in our lives. Sometimes it's hardness because of sin in our lives. Right now, some of the things that I'm saying, some people are going, yeah, that makes sense. Others are going, whatever. That's always a difference, right? There's always those 2 choices. Jesus is distressed. He's angry because of their hardness at heart, because all they care about is busting him. They don't care about the man. 2 times so far, he has said to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. He quotes Hosea, and he says, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. God is all about his law. God is all about what he's established. But what he is over all of it is merciful. He has a heart of mercy. Why should we not have a heart of mercy? And those of us who have been called to leadership in the church, for that matter, and you're the Pharisees, they're called to have a heart of mercy and not to beat people with the rules, especially the ones that they've made up. So he's angry because of their hardness of heart. All right, big event. He looked at them all, verse 10. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored, or he was made completely whole again. Full, like snap, crackle, pop. He stretched out his hand. Now, everything's working. His wrist, his fingers, everything is working. He's got strength in his arm. It's all working. No rehab. Completely restored. See how many times you've read it? It doesn't surprise us anymore because we've read it so many times. It's completely made whole. We would call this a miracle, right? Of course, the Pharisees can't see that. They're angry because what Jesus has done. It said, you know, he did so, his hand completely restored, but they were furious. They began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. He's made whole. You would even say that what Jesus said to this man, you might even say, was rude. Try to put yourself in this man's position. We don't know how long he's been in this condition. But how many times has his mind spoken to his hand and say, do this, and he can't make it happen? years, maybe. He can't make it happen. And now he's standing in front of all these people who've already condemned him, who've already counted him as full of shame. It's a very key idea here. Shame. And he's made completely whole in front of them. But Jesus says, in front of all those people, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. Would you do that? Would you do that? What goes on in that man's mind to even choose to do it? How many times has he desired to do it and it doesn't work? Why now would it make a difference? And we can come up with all kinds of reasons of what he might have known about Jesus and all that. But he chooses to do it, and at that point, somehow the signal from his mind to the hand works, and he's able to stretch it out, and in doing so, fully restored. Well, that's the story. So the question is, you know, what does this mean to us? I mean, you can talk about physical healing and all that, and as important as that is, I think just the question, first of all, of wholeness, what it means to be made whole, what it means to be restored, I think it's a really important question for us. And what are the things that keep us from being made whole? Well, certainly, choosing not to go there is one of the obstacles. This man didn't have to go that day, I guess you could say. He chose to go to synagogue. It's amazing what you miss by not going to church. Think of Thomas, for example, you know. All the guys say, we saw the Lord. You know, he's been raised again. He says, I will not believe unless I stick my hand in his side, my finger in the nail print in his hands, I will not believe. So it's important to be in the company of the believers, to fellowship, to worship, to have time in the Word, to hear what God has to say to us. And I know people say all the time, well, you know, I can worship just as well at home. And it's true, but no one ever does. We usually just, you know, cut the lawn or sleep in or have another cup of coffee or read the newspaper or something like that. But yeah, it's true. Some people probably thinking, well, come on, you know, maybe you're pushing this a little too hard, John. This is like a one-time event. You know, this is Jesus' ministry. He doesn't do that kind of stuff today. And others will say, well, yeah, I know that Jesus heals, I've just never seen it happen. And in this body, we've seen a lot of healing, actually. You know, we've seen it in our own family. We've seen it here in the body over the years. People healed of various things, tumors that are gone and stuff like that. Not everybody's physically healed. We all will be in the kingdom, but not all are physically healed. And you would say, probably, that we have to be willing. I think that seems to be part of it, although not always. Sometimes one of the obstacles to being made whole is just a critical spirit. I mean, you look at these Pharisees. They couldn't see it. They couldn't even see the miracle. They were more upset about other things. You know, Phariseeism, like most bad ideas, started as a good idea. And it was this idea that after the Babylonian captivity, they were to preserve the word of God in their nation, never to go back to idolatry again. And by the way, Israel never went back to idolatry after the Babylonian captivity. So the Pharisees, what they started out to do was a good thing. But in the process, what they did is they developed rules upon rules upon rules. We're seeing just a little sliver of it here. You know, what we can do sometimes is we can look at this in the context of, well, that's an ancient story. I'm a refugee from fundamentalism, and some people in this room may also be. Real quick, 30-second history, fundamentalism starts back in the turn of the last century, okay? So it's the turn of the last century, think back like about 110 years. And at that time, the church, some leaders in the church said they were so concerned with the liberalism that they saw encroaching on the church. Just think about that for a minute. 110 years later, what would those guys think today? Okay? They saw this liberalism encroaching on the church. They said, we have to do something to preserve the church from this terrible plague of liberalism. So they went back to what they called the fundamentals. In fact, you can buy a 4-volume set on the fundamentals. It's very good reading if you're into that. It's not legalistic. It's not what you think about when you think of the word fundamental. I'm all about the fundamentals. We should be all about the fundamentals. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, we should be about the fundamentals of the Word of God. fundamentals become fundamentalism when the rules that we have set up that might even be good for us in terms of boundaries in our life become more important than the Word of God. And when the rules supersede God's righteousness, God's heart, God's mercy, God's grace, those kinds of things. Sometimes that happens in churches. If I said to you, you know, my time with the Lord works like this. I like to have, you know, read three places in the Scripture every morning. I spend about an hour with the Lord. This is a good way to do it, and it's good to journal. It's healthy for me. Somebody may say, oh, that's a good idea. Other people may say, yeah, that's a good idea. And over time, that may actually become a practice that we would have in the church. I'm not prescribing that. I'm just saying that, you know, that might be a practice that we have in the church. And what happens is that becomes a rule. That becomes, this is the way that a Christian should have their quiet time. See, we've just made up a rule. And if you break the rule, now we start to wonder, who are you really? Are you really serious as a Christian? Right? It's that kind of thing. Or whether, where we would go to eat, or, you know, I'm not going to go into all that stuff. We'll have enough opportunity over the coming months. But, you know, Christians come up with all kinds of rules, and in that regard, we're no different than the Pharisees, if we're not careful. I'm not saying Christians are Pharisees. I'm saying we can fall into the same category if we're judging people based upon their violation of our rules as opposed to what the Word of God has to say. So a critical spirit can keep us from wholeness. One of the greatest obstacles to wholeness is our shame. This man, we don't know why he had a withered hand. Maybe it was an accident, whether he was a stonemason or whatever, you know, who knows? Some accident occurred to him that caused this great disability now that happened to him, and he'd lost the use of his right hand. Whether he did it to himself or it happened to him without him choosing to do it, it happened nonetheless, and it had an enormous effect on his life. Try to imagine the shame that he had. Because he has a left-handed problem. No one's going to shake that hand. No one's going to eat with him. They don't want to be around him because of what that represents. And I said it earlier, but think about it. Those things that happen to us affect us physically, they affect us emotionally, and they affect us spiritually. They affect how we believe God sees us. And if we believe that God sees us a certain way, as in less than, we're shameful, that we have shame because of something that's happened to us, whether we did it to ourselves or it just happened to us. That shame has a tendency to dominate our lives. But Jesus Christ brings release from the power of that withering. Jesus Christ brings release from the shame. And if he doesn't, why do we worship him? Why do we follow him? He has brought us freedom from the power and the penalty of sin. And by his grace, we've been made new. We've been made whole. And if that's so, then he brings release from the power, the stigma, the reputation that is shameful in so many people's lives. And look, hundreds of people sitting in a room. And I could go down a list of all kinds of sins. You know, I would always start with the big nasties. We could start with alcoholism, adultery, gambling, you know, these types of things. You might have marriage problems. It could, you know, we could go on and on and on with all these sins, and they're serious. And you may feel trapped in that lifestyle at this time. Jesus Christ has come to set you free from it. But you know, there's other things that happen to people too. Things they don't choose to walk into. You may be an adult child of alcoholic parents. You may have been abused by a parent or an uncle or a friend of your parents or somebody when you were growing up. It might have been a date rape. Well, these are things that are uncomfortable to talk about in church, aren't they? But they cause withering, shriveling, shame in our lives. Nonetheless, is he not powerful enough to give us freedom and release from that? You bet he's powerful enough. Because if he can stand there in front of a man with a shriveled up hand and say, stretch out your hand, and him stretch it out and he's fully restored, it's a picture of what he has done and what he wants to do in our lives. And you know, there's no question that the greatest first obstacle to wholeness is a refusal to allow Jesus Christ to pay the price for your sins and to have eternal life. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you need to make that decision today. You need to choose to receive what he is holding out to you, a free gift, and you need to stretch out your hand and to receive that gift of eternal life, to receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. And you choose to do that by saying yes. You choose to do that. It's a decision that's made of the heart to say, yes, I believe that, and I receive that gift for myself. You can know that Jesus Christ paid the price for all of your sins, and you can have eternal life. But as I began to say that, most people in this room almost checked out because you made that decision years ago. And you know that you're a believer. So then what is this shame? What is this stigma? What is this disability? What is this withering in our lives then all about? Is it not a refusal to also stretch out our hand and to receive the healing that he has promised to us? To receive the release from the shame, the stigma, the reputation, the power of that sin that you may well have committed or that was committed against you. But you can have that wholeness today. Does that mean that there won't be hard work in beating an addiction or walking away from a wrong relationship? Of course there'll be hard work. But Jesus has opened the door. Jesus has made the path in front of you. Yours is to choose to go there, to walk down that path, to stretch out your hand, to receive the healing that he has for you, to be made whole again. That's your choice to make. Why should we continue to live withered lives? Why should we continue to be trapped in a stigma of shame in many cases? What are we afraid of? He's demonstrated that he is powerful enough to give us freedom, to give us life. The Son has set you free. You are free indeed. That's what he says. You know, about a month ago, we looked at, you know, his announcement of his ministry in Nazareth. He quotes from Isaiah 61. He says he's come to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor in spirit. He's come to set the prisoners free, to break the chains of injustice, to give us beauty for ashes. Ashes is waste. There's nothing left when there's ashes. He says, I'll give you beauty for that. I'll give you a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness or despair. And how many people, Christians, know they're going to heaven, walk around in a garment of heaviness, in a spirit of heaviness, when the garment of praise is available to us? What's the difference? What makes the difference? One decision is what makes the difference. And that's the decision for the person who's not yet a Christian and the one who's been a Christian for 50 years. Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand, the hand of your heart. But if you stretch out, figuratively speaking, you stretch out your hand and say, I believe and I receive, you will find power to live. You will find freedom from the shame. Now continue on in that. In one sense, it's once and done. But it's our responsibility then to continue to walk, to follow him, and to believe that if he has set us free, we're free indeed. We're free from the shame. Again, if his enemies know him so well that they can predict that he will come into the room and move toward the person with the greatest need, why then would we not think that he's doing the same thing right now? There are people in here with a great need, and he's already moved toward you. He's whispering in your ear, come on, stretch out your hand. You say, well, I'm not in as much need as some people. Oh, but you're in need. He's standing by you too. He promised that he would be here. He is here. Jesus, it's his character. It says in Luke 15 that he's the good shepherd. He leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one who's wandered away. If that's you, he's with you right now saying, come on. Come on back. In a sense, stretch out your hand. Receive freedom today. Receive this. Because if you do, you will find purpose in life. You will find a glory in life and a power in life. You'll find a purpose that you've never understood before. There's a purpose for your life that God wrote before the foundation of the earth. Now stretch out your hand and receive that. I'm going to ask you to stand. And everybody knows that when I ask you to stand, that's the time when everybody packs up their Bibles. Okay, we're over. We're not yet. Because I'm going to pray, and as I do, this is your decision, not mine. It's your choice as to whether you will, figuratively speaking, stretch out your hand. Will you receive in your spirit the promise that Jesus has come to set you free, that he's come to make you whole, that he's come to restore broken relationships, that he's come to set you free from the bondage to addiction and to pornography and to adultery and to gambling and these types of things? Of course he has. And to give you purpose in life, no matter what you've done or what's been done to you in your life. The Son has set you free. You're free indeed. You choose whether you will receive that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the great purpose, Lord, that you have for our lives. We thank you for what you have done already and what you've given us in Christ Jesus, this great salvation, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. And first of all, for anybody who's here who's never trusted you before, may this be the day that they say yes to you and that they would receive your spirit for the first time, Lord, and that they would receive that promise, then cherish that promise that they have eternity awaiting them with you because of a decision they made today. That there be no hardness of heart in this room, Lord, but there'd be softness in each one's heart as for all the rest of us, we choose to say, yes, Lord, I choose to accept that you have come to set me free from these things and the stigma and the reputation that I've been walking under. I've been crippled in my spirit and in my life too long, Lord. But I have come here to receive the free water, the living water that only you give, as much for my salvation as for the rest of my life, Lord. And so we make that choice today. Believing, Lord, in faith, that that's exactly why you came for us. Thank you, Lord, that we are yours forever. In Jesus' name, amen.